plans for your own funeral. And you had bought the plot where you're going to be buried. You picked out the casket and everything was set. You'd gone through all the details. And then on the way out the door, the funeral home director stops you and says, "Oh, wait a minute, there's one more question that I need to ask." And he says, "What do you want written on your gravestone? What do you want on that grave marker?" Now I want you to think about that for a moment. You've got the opportunity, and you're going to have something written on that piece of granite, that piece of marble, that people will read from now on describing you and what your life was like. What would you have them put on that grave marker? Well, I don't know what you'd want on yours, but I have said for many years that I already know what I want on mine. In fact, I said to the early crowd, if I'm still around at the time I die, and that would make sense, but if I'm around and I die while I'm here and you have anything to do about it, remind my family what I said I want on my gravestone. What I want is this. I want someone to chisel in stone these words: "He made a difference." That's all I want. I just want someone to chisel on the stone, "He made a difference." Now make sure you put my name on there, because I want folks to know who made a difference. But I want you to say, "He made a difference." Now don't put it there if my life hasn't made a difference by that time. But if it has, I want these words: "He made a difference." But how many people do you know who really live lives that way? Whose lives really make a difference? Whose lives have an impact? Whose lives are lived in such a way that when they're gone, someone will say, "They made a difference." Truth of the matter is, most people live their life in such a way as to make no difference at all. I read some time ago of a certain tombstone that a man had died, and they placed this tombstone over his grave. There was no name to tell who the man was. There was no date to tell when the man lived, and no real description of his life. But on the tombstone, there were these words: "He once was, he now ain't." Isn't that a great epitaph? "He once was, he now ain't." Well, can you imagine what kind of life a person would have to live that would be so nondescript, unproductive, and so undistinct that the only thing that could be said about them when they die is, "He once was, he now ain't." But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly the kind of lives that many people are living. They're living lives that have no distinction to them at all. Now, I want to make something clear. That is not at all what God had in mind. It's not at all what God intended. God intended your life to make an impact, to make a difference, and to be significant. In fact, what God intended is for you not only to live life, but to live all the life that you have been given and to maximize your time. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly. And I want you to open them up to the book of Psalms, back to the passage we referred to a moment ago. And look with me now, if you will, in Psalm 90. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading again, Psalm 90 and verse 12. We're going to talk about living life in such a way as to make a difference, or maximizing the time of your life. Now, if you've been with us, you'll recall that we have been preaching from the book of Psalms all during the summer months and these summer weeks. We've entitled this series, Songs of the Summer. And we're just going through the Psalms and picking out those that God uses to speak most clearly to our heart. And now we're going to look at Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 it's a psalm that speaks to us about life and how to live it and how to get the most out of it. Now, before I get started, let me make something very clear to you. I want you to understand that this life that you have is not just something you have by accident. It's not something that you have by happenstance. It's not just some coincidence that you're alive. I believe with all my heart that God gave you this life. That your life is a precious gift from God. In fact, every day of your life is a precious gift from God. Did you know that the Bible says that every day when you wake up, if you are alive, God has been good to you and given you another precious gift, another day? In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23, the scripture says that every day God's mercies are made new. That means every day when you wake up, God has been merciful to you. He's given you the gift of another day in which to live. But what you must understand is this. This precious life that God has given to you is a gift that God intends for you to use to the utmost. He never intended you just to live and take up space and occupy air and never intended you just to fill out a certain location. God intended your life to mean something, to make an impact, to make a difference. Now the question is, how do you do that? How can you live that kind of life? Psalm 90 helps you to understand. Now let me explain some things to you about this psalm. Psalm 90 is probably the oldest psalm in the Bible. Unlike the other psalms, this psalm was not written by David or Solomon or Asaph or Ezra, who wrote all the other psalms. This is a psalm written by a man named Moses. And let me tell you what the psalm is about. As you read through Psalm 90, you'll discover that it is one of the most negative passages in all of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's one of those passages when you read it, you hate to almost read it in public because it sounds so pessimistic and so negative. Well, let me tell you why. It is because Psalm 90 is a lament. And what's happening is this. In Psalm 90, Moses is lamenting the wasted years of Israel. What's happening is that Moses is writing during the time when Israel is wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, just going around and around and around in circles. And Moses writes lamenting, decrying the fact that here are the people of God wasting their precious lives. Now, it's a very negative passage of Scripture. But if you read it carefully and read it correctly, you can gain some very positive insights into life. And that's what I want us to do. Now, let me show you how this psalm develops. And this morning, we're just going to do a simple little Bible study. And if you come from a church background where the Bible isn't studied like this, you may feel uncomfortable. I don't want you to. We're just going to delve right into it. But let me show you how this psalm develops. If you'll look at it, you'll discover there are three natural divisions to Psalm 90. In verses 1 through 12, the psalmist speaks to us and he tells us to number the days of our lives. And then beginning with verse 13 and going down through verse 15, the psalmist speaks to us and he tells us to live in the present tense. And then beginning with verse 16 and going to the end of the chapter, the psalmist speaks to us and the psalmist says, do something worthwhile with your time. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's just dive right in. Now the first insight the psalmist gives is this. First word of advice. He says, you and I need to number the days of our life. Take your Bible, look in verse 12. In verses 1 through 11, the psalmist has been speaking about time and how time flies. And then he says in verse 12, so Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now you understand what he means by that? When the psalmist says to number the days of your life, let me give you a paraphrase that perhaps will be a little simpler, a little easier to understand. Here's what he's saying. The psalmist is saying, you and I need to recognize how terribly brief life is and appreciate what a limited commodity our time is. To number the days of the life simply means to recognize that your life is short in nature, fragile in nature, isn't going to go on forever. You only have a limited amount of it, and before you know it, it will be gone. So number those days. Make certain you appreciate the fact that you don't have many of them. In fact, if you go back and look in verses 1 through 11, over and over and over again, the psalmist talks about how fast your life will fly by you. For example, look in verse 4. In verse 4, he's describing years, whole millenniums of time that flee by. He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. Now, do you understand what he's describing? In those verses, he's talking about time. In fact, he's talking about millenniums of time. Thousands upon thousands of years. And here's what he says. He says, thousands of years come and thousands of years go. Millenniums pass from being. And it's just like that. They're over with. He says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. And they're gone. Now, isn't that an optimistic thought? Just like that, they're over with. Then look in verse 10. In verse 10, he picks up the same idea. And he talks again about how fast your life is flying. It says in verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they might be 80 years, yet their boast is labor and sorrow. For soon it is cut off. Now watch the next statement. And we fly away. Isn't that an optimistic verse of Scripture? What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you're lucky, you'll live 70 years. If you're really lucky, you'll live 80 years. But before you know it, he says, poof, it's all over with. It's gone. And you fly away. What an interesting way of describing it. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, you better number the days of your life because they're passing quickly. Now, really what the psalmist is saying is the exact same thing that James says in the book of James. James says it like this. He says, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Just like that. He says your life appears to be substantial and then suddenly it is gone. There's nothing really to it. One great mathematician was asked this question. He said, sir, student was asking the question. He said, sir, what is the greatest mathematic mistake you've ever made? And without batting an eye, this is what he said. He said, my greatest mathematic mistake is that I sadly miscalculated the brevity of time. Just like that, it's over with. So you have to understand something about time. Your time is your most precious commodity. Second only to your soul and your salvation, your time is the most precious thing you've got. In fact, let me say it like this, and I've said it before, but listen again. Time is life. It's the essence of life. In fact, as long as you have time, you have life. When you run out of time, you've run out of life. Time is the most important thing that you've got. Listen, if I give you 5 minutes of time, that is no insignificant thing. If I call you on the phone to talk with you and I spend 5 minutes of time with you, I've given you five segments of my life that I can never retrieve again. It's the most valuable thing I can give. When you walk in this church on a Sunday morning, you sit down for an hour and you give an hour of your time to worship in the Lord, that is not an insignificant thing. You're literally giving 60 segments of your life you'll never be able to retrieve. It is a valuable, valuable commodity. Time is an unusual thing. It cannot be stopped like a train on a track. It can't be stored like money in a bank. It cannot be stretched like water in the soup. The only thing you can do with time is use it immediately or lose it eternally. And that's it. Your time is a precious commodity. Now let me tell you what this will do for you. If you learn to appreciate the fact that time is fleeting and that life is brief, it'll keep you from being a procrastinator. Anybody here have a problem with procrastination? Just sort of look at me and nod your head. Don't look at the person next to you. Do you have a problem with procrastination? Maybe you're like the man who says, well, I've got a real problem with procrastination and I'm going to do something about it tomorrow. Is that how some of you feel? I came across a test some time ago for procrastinators. Five questions that you can ask yourself to determine whether you are a procrastinator. Listen to the question. First question is this. Do you complete your assignments at work or at school on the deadline or just a little bit late? If you complete them on the deadline or a little bit late, you're probably a procrastinator. Here is the second question. Do you often use fatigue as an excuse for not doing things you ought to do? You might be a procrastinator. Here's a third question. Do you allow your life to become cluttered up with meaningless details in order not to do the things you ought to do? If so, you're a procrastinator. Here's a fourth question. Do you put off going to a doctor with the hopes that the symptoms will just go away by themselves? If so, you are a procrastinator. The fifth one is one I almost did not put in. The fifth one says, do you declare that one day you're going to go on a diet, but you continue to change the date of that day? If so, you are probably a procrastinator. Have a problem with that? Well, let me tell you what procrastination does for you. Procrastination is the grave of opportunity. You put off certain things, you lose your chance. You lose your opportunity. Some time ago, several years back, I remember reading a letter written to Ann Landers. You know her little article that appears in the syndicated columns of the paper. And a lady wrote into Ann Landers, and this is what she said. She said, "Dear Ann, I am 36 years old and contemplating going back to college. But," she said, I figured it out, and I figured by the time I get my college degree, I'll be 40 years old. 4 years from now, I'll be 40 years old. She said, well, I don't know what to do. What should I do? And she signed it, 36 and holding. And Ann Landers wrote back, and I thought her answer was classic. She said this. She said, "Dear 36, how old will you be in 4 years if you do not go to college?" Well, now think about it. What was she saying? She was saying, you use that time or you lose that time, your opportunity closes down. In fact, that's not only true in this life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's true for all eternity. There's a sense in which if you do not use the opportunities that God gives you now, your window of opportunity could close forever. And eternally, you might lose your chance with God. Do you remember the story in the Bible of a man named Felix? The Bible tells us that Felix called Paul to him and asked Paul to share about Jesus, and Paul did, and Felix fell under tremendous conviction. But then Felix turned to Paul and said this. He said, "Paul, not today, but come again at a more convenient season." In other words, he was saying, not right now. I want to put it off. But if you know your Bible, you know there never came a more convenient season. Tradition tells us that Felix died of drowning. Tradition tells us that Felix was looking at his reflection in a pool of water, fell over into the water, and drowned. And never had a more convenient day. There is a sense in which if you procrastinate and put off doing what God tells you to do, you lose your opportunity. Number the days of your life. Some of you will be familiar with this name, the name George W. Truett. Now, for those of you who are not Baptist in background, you may not know who George Truett was, so let me tell you. George Truett was perhaps one of the greatest Baptist pastors that we've ever known. For many years, he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. He is the one who preceded W.A. Criswell, who's been there forever now. But George W. Truett was a great man of God. Truett was not an expositor. He was an orator. He was the kind of man who could speak with such oratorical tones that people would just shiver when they heard his voice. Truett was the kind of man whose speech was so eloquent and so moving that people would be moved to tears hearing the man speak. Governors would come to hear him. Senators would come to hear him. Presidents would travel just to hear George Truett speak at First Baptist Church of Dallas. But what many people don't know about George Truett is this. George Truett, for all of his eloquence and all of his ability, all of his oratorical skill, was a man who, after he would preach, would give an invitation and weep great copious tears, begging, literally begging people to come to know Christ as Lord. One day, a rather sophisticated lady in his congregation came to him and said, "Dr. Truett, why do you do this? Why do you beg people to come to Jesus?" And George Truett told her the story of what had happened to him as a teenage boy. He told of how when he was 12 or 13 years of age, growing up in a small town not very far from here, Hayesville, North Carolina, right across the state line. He told how one day an evangelist came to their town and led him to Christ in a revival meeting. He said the very next day he went to his best friend's house, tried to get his best friend to come to the revival service and give his life to Christ. He said his best friend looked at him and said, "Not today, George, maybe tomorrow." Truett said he came back the next day. Again, the boy said, "Not today, George, maybe tomorrow," and the next day, and the next, and the next. Finally, George Truett went back to visit his friend. And that last time he went back, his mother, the mother of that friend, appeared at the door and said, "George, he can't go with you today. He has fallen ill. He has pneumonia." Truett said he continued to go back every day for a couple of weeks trying to visit with his friend. He couldn't get in. Finally, Truett went back one last time. And this young man's mother appeared at the door and said, "George, if you wish to see him, you must see him now. We don't think he'll live much longer." George Truett, this young boy, walked in the room, and he said his friend was delirious with fever, hardly able to breathe because of the pneumonia, but his lips were moving. And Truett said he knew he was trying to say something to him. So Truett said he leaned over to get as close to his friend as he could to hear the words this young boy was trying to speak. And he said when he heard what this boy was saying, it sent a chill up and down his spine. Because when Truett got close enough to listen, this is what the boy said. He said, "Not today, George. Maybe tomorrow." Truett turned to the woman who had criticized him and said, "Madam, let me tell you something. From that moment forward, I walked out of that little house and I committed my life to Christ. And I said, Lord, from now on, I commit my life to telling people not tomorrow, but today." George Truett was saying the same thing Moses was saying thousands of years ago. Number the days of your life. You don't know how many you have. You say, "Well, Pastor, that doesn't apply to me. I'm very young. And I'm very healthy. I've got plenty of time." Really? Are you sure? Do you know that for a fact? Do you recall about 4 years ago the death of Pistol Pete Maravich? Do you remember when Pete Maravich died? Pete Maravich, perhaps one of the greatest basketball players in all of history. He was the Michael Jordan and Larry Bird of his day. Some of you guys who are a little older, you'll remember him. Do you recall how Maravich died? Pete Maravich, barely into his 40s, was running down a basketball court in a pickup basketball game with a group of friends. And he fell over dead. Do you know the last three words Pete Maravich ever spoke? Pete Maravich had just gone down the court and scored a basket, turned around to his good friend James Dobson. He said, "James, I feel great." 3 strides later, he fell on the floor and died. If Pete Maravich could speak to you now, I think he'd say the same thing that Moses was saying. Number the days of your life. You don't know how many you have. Now, wait a minute. Let me give you a second thing very quickly, though. Here's a second insight. Take your Bible now and look again. This time, look down to verse 13. First word of advice, number the days of your life. Second word of advice, live in the present tense. Now, look at this. Now, you have to keep in mind what's going on, the background. Moses is lamenting the fact they're wasting their lives. Then he says in verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days." Now don't lose your place. I'm coming right back to it. You understand what he just said? He's saying, God, forgive us for wasting all this time. Have mercy and compassion. And then he says, help us to rejoice, take advantage of, appreciate all our days. Now let me ask you a question. Which days is he referring to? Is he saying, Lord, help me to rejoice and appreciate the days in the past that have gone and are no longer? Or, Lord, help me to rejoice and appreciate the days of the future that are yet to come? No, look in verse 15. He explains it. He says, make us glad according to these days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Now, let me give you a paraphrase that makes that simple. What he's saying is this. He's saying, Lord, help us to appreciate now. Not just tomorrow, not just yesterday, but these days of our affliction, these days of our wilderness wanderings, these hard times we're going through, God, help us to appreciate these days. In fact, let me state it even simpler. He's saying, Lord, teach us to live in the present tense. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, let me explain. If you go back and read this passage of Scripture, you'll recall that there were two problems the ancient Israelites had while they were in the wilderness. Their first problem was they were always lingering in the past, looking back. Their second problem was they were always longing for the future, looking ahead. For example, they were always lingering in the past, wanting to go back to Egypt. You recall the story? The Bible tells us for 40 years they're wandering in the wilderness. They don't have anything to eat, so God provides the manna. Now, you know what manna is? By the way, the word manna is a Hebrew word that means, what is it? Ladies, you ever cook something for your husband and he said, well, what is it? Well, the Hebrew for that is manna. You sit down at lunch this afternoon, he says, manna, you know what he's talking about. But for 40 years, they're feasting on manna. That's all they had, manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. If you were a Hebrew boy, you did not get up and say, Mom, what's for breakfast? You knew. You didn't say, what's for lunch? You knew. You didn't say, what's for supper? You knew. It was manna. It might have been fried, boiled, or fricasseed. It could have been changed, but it was manna. And you recall they just got sick of manna. Manna, 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 manna. And so they started complaining. Now, what was their complaint? Their complaint was this. They said, oh, do you remember what it was like back in Egypt when we had watermelons and cucumbers to eat? Oh, for the what? Good old days. Anybody here guilty of living in the good old days? Isn't it amazing how we tend to forget the bad old things that happened in the good old days? Some of you guys talk about the good old days, especially some of you older folks, you talk about the good old days. And I sit here and sentimentally I get moved. Wow, it must have been great. And I suddenly realize, hey, you're talking about the Depression or the Second World War or some of us Vietnam. Whatever happened to the bad old things that happened in the good old days? We just tend to forget them, don't we? You ever just sort of long for the past, those good old days? Churches do this. The average Southern Baptist church conducts itself just the way it did in the 1950s and 1960s and figures that's the best way. Amen. It's the way we did it back then. It's the way it ought to be done now. No offense, but this is not 1950. These are not the 1960s. Thank God for that. This is not the 70s. Not even the 80s. And pretty soon it's not even going to be the 90s. Living in the good old days. The second problem they had was not just lingering in the past, but longing for the future. When they weren't thinking back to the cucumbers and melons of Egypt, they were looking ahead to the grapes and pomegranates of Canaan. They were saying, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt, or oh, if we just get over there to Canaan, we'd be okay. But for 40 years, they wandered in between doing nothing. You do that? You long for the good old days or look ahead to the future? Are you guilty of doing what my mom used to accuse me of, and now my wife says I do? Wish my life away? Do you do that? Do you understand what it means to wish your life away? When I was in junior high, I looked forward to the day I got to high school. I finally got to high school. That was no big deal. I was looking forward to the day I got out of high school and went to college. I finally got to college. Then I was looking forward to the day they let me back in college because I flunked out. After 2 years and some military service and working for a while on probation, they let me back in. And I looked forward to the day I graduated from college. It took me longer than most folks, but I got out. Then I looked forward to the day that I got to go to seminary. I finally got to seminary. Man, I was looking forward to the day I'd get out of seminary. I got out of seminary looking forward to the day I got my first church. I got my first church. It was a doozy. I was looking forward to the day I got my second church. I was ready to go. Are you guilty of that? Here's some guy. He gets a job. He's looking forward to his first promotion. He gets that promotion. He said, well, now what are you going to do? Well, I'm looking forward to becoming the assistant to the assistant to the assistant manager. He gets that promotion. Then he looks forward to being the assistant manager. He gets that promotion. Then he's living to become the manager. He gets that promotion. Then he lives to become the vice president. He becomes vice president. Then he's living for the day when he'll become the president. He becomes president. Then he lives for the day when he'll become the major stockholder in his little corporation. That day comes. He lives for the day he'll become chairman of the board. He becomes chairman of the board. And then he lives for the day he can retire. Then he retires. He has nothing left to live for. He's bored. Literally wishing your life away. Now let me tell you something that you may not want to hear. These are the good old days. This is it. Now some of you have this terrible depressive look on your face. You mean this is as good as it gets? Well, maybe not. But this is all you've got. You don't have anything else. Ever occur to you that maybe where you are is where God has you? Don't you understand 40 years in the wilderness were not supposed to be wasted? They weren't there just to be punished. They were there to be prepared. Ever occur to you that maybe God has something for you now? Stop living in the past. Stop looking for the future and start living this life. Let me give you one last word of advice. Take your Bible, go back to Psalm 90. His first word of advice, number the days of your life. Second word of advice that he gives is that we live in the present tense. Third word of advice, do something worthwhile with your time. Now watch verse 16. Now again, you have to keep in mind the background. He's lamenting the wasted years of Israel. And then he says, let your works appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now watch. And establish the works of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now what does he mean when he says establish the work of our hands? Well, in the Bible, whenever you see someone ask God to establish the works of their hands, it means this. It means, God, do something with our efforts, do something with our lives that matter. Something that counts. Use me, O God, is what that means. But now, question. What is he asking God to do? Establish the works of their hands where? When? Right now. He's not saying, God, someday in the future when we get to Canaan, do something good with me. Use me then. He's saying, God, use me now. Literally what's happening is Moses is lamenting the wasted years of Israel, saying, God, don't let us go around and around in circles for 40 years and nothing be accomplished. Establish the works of our hands. Do something worthwhile in us now. Good word of advice. Do something that matters with your life. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to think for just a moment. Don't answer out loud, but just think. What are you doing now, currently, in your life that really matters? Let me rephrase that. What are you doing in your life, this very moment, currently in your life, what are you doing that has any eternal significance at all? I'm sure there's something. Well, what? If you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, what'd you do with your time? What would you say? I read some time ago about a man named Michael Letito. He at one time was in the Guinness Book of World Records. Michael Letito's claim to fame is that he eats steel, grinds it up, puts it in his food, and he eats it. Since 1966, Michael Letito has eaten one shopping cart, 6 chandeliers, 10 bicycles, and 1 Cessna light aircraft. Isn't that great? Can you imagine what it would be like when Michael Letito stands before the Lord and the Lord says, Michael, son, what did you do with your life? Belch. Well, God, I ate an airplane. You say, how ridiculous, how ludicrous, how absolutely absurd. Surely he could do something better with his life than that. Like what? Like what you're doing? Yeah. Well, what are you doing? Well, stuff. Important stuff. That's what I'm doing. The average Christian lives his life doing nothing that matters. Doing an awful lot, but nothing that counts. In fact, let me show you what happens to people who live their lives as Christians and never do anything that matters. Take your Bible very quickly. You're in Psalm 90. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll have to move rapidly, but look if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you what happens to people who know the Lord but don't live a life that matters. They live life, but it doesn't count. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in this verse of Scripture, beginning with verse 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of judgment. Judgment that will come against God's people, or to God's people. This is not judgment for the unsaved. This is judgment for the saved. Now, look in verse 11. In verse 11, the Bible says, "For no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid in Christ Jesus." That simply means no other way to heaven but Christ. You can't build a spiritual life without Jesus. And then he starts with verse 12. He says, "Now, if any man builds on this foundation," that means you've already got faith in Christ, and you start building a life for the Lord. "If any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble." Now watch that. Verse 13. "Each man's work will become clear." That means one day it'll be known what your work is like, what you've really done, whether it's worthwhile. "Each man's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." Fire will be the test. Each one's work will be tested of fire of what sort it is. That means one day you'll stand before God, and God will determine whether your life meant anything at all. Now listen, verse 14. He says, "If anyone's work which he has built on endures," that means it has eternal significance, more than just here and now, it endures into eternity, "he will receive a reward." That's good news. God will bless you. Now verse 15. "But if anyone's works is burned," or are burned, "he will suffer loss." Now watch. "But he himself will be saved, yet so through the fire." Saved but singed. Get into heaven coattails smoking, so to speak. But saved. Now you understand what he just said? He said the man who lives his life in a way that doesn't matter as a Christian may make it to heaven, but that's about it. No reward. Just a residence in glory, but no reward. Literally what he's describing is this. Here are people standing before the Lord in the judgment, and God says, "What have you done?" And God starts sorting out what really counted and what didn't. For example, here's a man who stands before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Well, child, what did you do with the time I gave you?" And he says, "God, I built a mega house. I spent the 30 most productive years of my life paying for it, God." God says, "Did you?" "Yeah." "Nice home, great home. Enjoy it?" "Yeah, Lord." "Well, let me ask you something about that house. Son, did you use that house to raise godly children, to be a godly father? Did you invite people into your home to influence them for Christ?" "Oh, no. No, Lord. You see, I believed a man's home was his castle. I didn't let many people over the moat." "It is a good house, though, God." God says, "Oh, too bad. Throw it on the fire. It's wood, hay, and stubble." Someone else comes along and says, "Lord, I'm here, Lord, to be judged of you." God says, "Well, what did you do with life?" "Well, Lord, I made a lot of money." "Oh," God says, "that's great. Did you?" "Oh, yeah." "Well, did you use any of your money to advance the work of the kingdom?" "Oh, no, Lord." "Well, what'd you do with it?" I reinvested it, Lord." "Make more money?" "Yeah." "What'd you do with that?" "I reinvested that too, Lord." "Oh, what'd you do with that?" "I reinvested that too, Lord." "Well, what happened to all that money?" I left it to my kids, Lord. What are they doing with it? I told them to reinvest it, Lord. And the Lord says, well, put it on the fire. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Someone else comes along and the Lord says, what have you done for me in the time of your life? Oh, Lord, look at my trophy case. I played in every softball tournament that we had around here. And we won. And I played tennis. And I won. And I played golf. And I won. And I played ping pong. And I won. And I played marbles. And I won. The Lord says, good. Let me ask you something. Did you ever use any of that athletic prowess to influence anyone for Christ? Huh? Didn't understand the question? Did you ever use any of your athletic prowess to influence anyone for Christ? No, Lord. But look at my trophies. The Lord says, well, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Put it on the fire. Someone else comes along and says, well, I'll tell you what I did, God. I said, well, what did you do? I built a business. Yes, sir, I built a big business. Hundreds of people worked for me. Really? Yes, indeed. It was a mega business. I was important. Wow. And everybody knew me to be a shrewd businessman. Everybody knew I was fair and square. The Lord says, well, let me ask you something. Did they know you were saved? No, but I employed a lot of people. The Lord says, are any of them in the kingdom? Oh, no, Lord. Well, did you use any of those assets for the work of the kingdom? Oh, no, Lord. I mean, after all, I was a businessman, and, you know, the bottom line is making a profit, and I did a lot of that. And the Lord says, put it on the fire. That's wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, you say, Pastor, are you saying we shouldn't have nice homes and athletic competition? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is this, wouldn't it be a shame if after all your life you lived 70 or 80 or 90 years and was all over with, all you would ever be known as is someone in a big house who had a lot of money, who employed many folks, who once was, who now ain't. Wouldn't that be a shame? That's what Moses is saying. Now bring it all together, and here's what Moses says. He said, look, this is all you've got, this life. Number the days of your life. Don't take for granted that you've got it. Live in the present tense. Stop worrying about yesterday, thinking about tomorrow. And always ask yourself the question, what am I doing that really counts? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious, but it is painful sometimes. And Father, I often have to ask myself that same question. What am I doing that really matters? Father, I know this is a passage that could easily be misunderstood, and I don't want that to happen. I don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking that they've got to go out and become missionaries or preachers or something like that to have a life that counts. No. But Father, I want all of us to understand that where we are and all that we have and all that we do, we can have an impact. We can make a difference. Help us to live a life that's more than just stacking up money or paying off mortgages and more than just having jobs and playing games. Father, help us in those homes of ours to be a witness for Christ. And those who work with us and work for us, help them to see Jesus in us. Father, help us to be people who, when we're out on the ball field or in the golf course, people can look to us and know there's something different. That we don't just play the game, we live for Jesus. Father, help us to have lives that count. Let us be the kind of people that when we die, it would be said of us, we made a difference. And Father, help us to understand that for some, that difference begins when, as an act of faith, they put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.